The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Perhaps you've heard me talk before about Charles Simeon. He was an 18th century English expositor, and he was known for expositing the Word of God, not just preaching it, but taking the main idea of the text, making it the main idea of the sermon, and delivering it with an unction for change. What you may not know is that he had a very difficult ministry. He served at Trinity Church in Cambridge for 49 years, and much of it was rough going. For the first 12 years, the congregation who had owned the pews, their family owned the pews for decades before, didn't like having Charles Simeon as their pastor, so they would lock the pews. They made the parishioners stand in the aisles. When he sought to buy chairs so that people would sit down, they threw them in the courtyard. He was mocked, ridiculed, called names, and yet he persevered. When asked the secret of his endurance, he responded like this. John Piper explains, quote, "Before honor is humility." And Charles had been growing downwards year by year under the stern discipline of difficulty in the right way, the way of close and adoring communion with God. Two things were at the heartbeat of this endurance. Two things were at the heartbeat of his inner life. One, growing downward in humility, while at the same time growing upward in adoration. Let me say that again. With each passing day, with each passing trial, he chose to embrace and grow downward in humility, to grow in his humility, while at the same time to grow upward in his adoration of Christ. They were the heartbeat of Charles Simeon, and they were inseparable. You see, he saw suffering as an opportunity to remember his estate, both his former estate in sin, lost, with no hope, and his current estate as a needy child of God. And as he remembered who he was, as he had a real clear picture of who he was, he then found his acceptance and his esteem in Christ. You see, he didn't have self-esteem, he had Christ esteem. And humility wasn't thinking as meanly of himself as he could, it was simply not thinking of himself. How do you think this would play in today's classrooms, right? Well, the reason Johnny is so difficult is because he just has such poor self-esteem. Charles Simeon would say, no, he's got too much self-esteem. He needs Christ esteem. Well, it's not unlike what we have here today in Matthew 20. The title of our sermon is True Greatness. And that principle in growing downward in humility and upwards in adoration, though counterintuitive to the rest of the world, the Bible sees as true greatness. Look at our timeless truth. True greatness is not pursuing the path of power and position, but it's taking the way of the cross. You might want to write down that phrase, the way of the cross. The lion's share of today's text is going to explain what the way of the cross is and how we as Christians should daily choose the way of the cross rather than the way of the world. The way of the cross being growing downward in humility and upwards in adoration, in finding our esteem in Christ, not in ourselves. 3 points will break up the text. Number one, the prophecy of true greatness. The pursuit of faux greatness. And the principle of true greatness. Let's start with the first one, the prophecy of true greatness. Right off the bat, Christ predicts his death and resurrection. This is the third time he's done this in Matthew. But it's not just a prophecy on his death. It's not just a prediction of the cross. He's got it here for a reason, and most people don't include it together with the question that James and John's mother asks of Christ. But I think they go together. Christ is talking about how he is headed towards some serious suffering and death on the cross. And then right after that, we have the disciples saying, hey, we want the best seats. Now, there's a reason those two things go together, and I think Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to show us what they are. Well, remember, context is king. So let's go back a little bit and see if we can't figure out why this is here. Remember, last week we saw from chapter 19, verse 27, what we called the grace complaint. You remember that? Peter's coming off of watching this whole exchange with the rich young ruler and how he chooses to not follow Christ because he owned much property. Christ says, well, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Peter says, well, then who can be saved? Christ says, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And your value system is different than God's value system. In fact, when you get to heaven, you're going to see that those who you thought were first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter says, but we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And if you'll remember, Christ basically said, well, there will be more than you can imagine, but again, you misunderstand something. God's rewards are not based upon your endeavors, your longevity in ministry, or your faithfulness as a disciple, but his rewards, specifically eternal life, is based upon divine grace. And remember, he gave that parable of the landowner, the vineyard, and the laborers, and it was meant to engender emotion in us. And we were supposed to cry out those three words. What were they? That's not, come on, fair, right? He says, you don't understand. You don't want fair, do you? We don't want fair as Christians. Because we're sinners. We deserve death. We understand that now, but sometimes our emotions get the better of us. No. God's reward, our eternal life, is not based upon our merit, but upon his gracious grace. So, Peter, you're asking, what will there be for us? Well, in heaven, there's going to be lots. But to answer your question here on earth, well, let me tell you what's in store for me. And you can expect much of the same. You see how it fits now? Now, it's going to go right past them, but it's not going to go past us. Look at verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Now, picture this, going up from Jerusalem. You actually do go up to Jerusalem. They were coming from Jericho. That's down near the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about your high school geography class, you know that the lowest point on earth is the Dead Sea, 1,000 feet below sea level. Jericho sits on the north end. Though Jerusalem is only 14 miles away, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. So going up to Jerusalem is a elevation hike of about 3,500 feet. Well, as they go up from Jerusalem, he takes the 12 disciples aside because they're not the only ones going up to Jerusalem. This is Passover season. I mean, there's a traffic jam. There are thousands and thousands of people. And as is often happens, Christ tries to get a little personal time with them. So he pulls them aside and he tells them this news that should rock their world. Keep in mind, they're following the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Amashiach, the anointed one, King of Israel, the long-awaited son of David, the one who will sit upon the throne of his great father David, and they're going up to Jerusalem. What are they thinking? Now's the time, right? We've been doing this ministry thing for a few years. Surely he's going to Jerusalem for the right reasons. But he pulls him aside and he says, what? The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up. And yet they say nothing. Oh, Mark says that they were amazed and fearful, and the crowds were kind of shocked a little bit, but they say nothing. Maybe they thought he was being metaphorical. I don't know. But don't you think that this would mess you up? Well, interesting to note here that there are three things he points out in this prophecy. One, that he will be delivered over. He'll be betrayed. Secondly, be betrayed by his people, his own Jewish people, to the Gentiles. And he's not going to be just condemned, he's going to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Yet he will be affirmed by God and raised up on the third day. And what he's describing here is the way of the cross. And we, looking back 2,000 years later, we're meant to look at this and go, hey, though this got by the disciples for some reason, this is here for a purpose. And Jesus, while being fully man and fully God, he's facing certain pain and death. This is not only ministerial suicide, this is physical suicide in every sense of the word. And yet I like the way the old King James relates it from Dr. Luke's gospel. That he came to pass when the time had come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. What's that a picture of there? He was resolute. He knew his time had come. The time had come to do what he had lived his entire life to do, to live a perfect life, to die the death that was ours. And he seems to be drawing upon Isaiah's words in chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. What's in it for us? Remember, we left businesses. We left family. I left an IRA, a brand new boat. Jesus says, well, there'll be a lot in heaven. But as far as here on earth, if you're going to follow me, let me tell you the way of the cross. Let me tell you what it looks like. And I think Jesus is telling them this for two reasons. One, I think he wants to change their understanding of the expectation of the Messiah. Right now, their expectation of a king is to get them out from under the heel of Rome, to conquer and once again become the independent nation that they saw under David and Solomon. I think he also wants to prepare them for what will happen in Jerusalem. But secondly, I think he also wants to equip them that as his followers, they may very well experience the same thing. Now, the world did and does consider this a failure. Look, if anyone's honest with themselves and doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but believes in him as a historical character that died on the cross, they try to explain this away because Jesus is such a prominent figure. Well, he died as an example. I mean, they just can't make sense of it. Unless you're a Christian and understand the Bible, it makes no sense. It is a colossal failure unless what the Bible says is true, and that is he died for a purpose. according to the will of the Father to accomplish reconciliation by a treasonous creation that shook their fist at God. He wants to let them know, guys, your understanding of the King of Israel is vastly different than the purpose for which I came. And by the way, if you're going to follow me into Jerusalem, you got to realize the same may await you, if not now, in the future. By the way, would another follower of Christ also go the way of the cross and set his chin like a flint towards Jerusalem? We're studying the book of Acts. Paul writes, "And behold, now I am bound by the Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and my ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So let's make some immediate application, right? Let's take this out of the realm of history. And oh yeah, we're all about singing the old rugged cross. But how does this apply to us? I'm glad you asked. What do we value? What are our expectations? Number one. And number two, what should we expect for us? In simple terms, we as Christians, as followers of Christ, should value what Christ valued: humility rather than recognition, obeying God and serving others rather than self. I like the way John Stott tells it. I'm quoting a lot of English guys. This has nothing to do with my future son-in-law, but we'll go for it. John Stott says it this way. He said, "If we could learn every morning to wake up and realize that pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend, we would start the day off on the right foot." Pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Now that sounds really good and poetic, but think about how hard that is to live, because none of us likes to be humiliated. And that's what usually comes with being humble, right? It's one thing to choose humility. It's quite another thing when it's forced upon you and to kick back against it. But his point is this. Think about what you normally value. Comfort, recognition, okay? The chief seats, the best spot. But when we feed those desires, does it satisfy the pride? Or does it grow, right? Does it well up within us and it wants more, and that wasn't enough? And we either get what we wanted, that recognition, that pride, that self-esteem, and pride grows, or we don't get it, and pride still grows and gets angry. And in the process, we not only dishonor God, but, think about it, we become useless for kingdom work. You only have to look at the preachers who've disqualified themselves just in the last year. Do you know what the commonality is in this day and age of technology and being piped in everywhere and you know, being able to write book after book and all these things? Pride. It takes you down. One guy used to say it this way: sin makes you stupid, right? If all sin comes from pride, pride makes you an idiot. It makes you not realize that you got spiritual BO. That you smell bad, that you think too highly of yourself. And so Stott says, hey, if we could apply this right away, we need to realize that those things Christ values, humility, servanthood, glorifying God, not self, are in direct opposition to what the world considers valuable: recognition, comfort, glorifying self. I remember many years ago, through a series of circumstances, my reputation was taking a big hit. And it was just, I remember preaching, and literally my legs were just shaking. Fortunately, I wore baggy pants so no one could see, but it was horrible. I remember just going through months and months of just being just beat up and my reputation taking a hit. And I remember some of the guys and gals around me. I mean, people who loved me would say, "We got to be doing something wrong. What are we doing wrong? It shouldn't be like this." Now, that's a natural feeling, right? But I finally had to realize, what book are we reading that says that? Because the Bible tells us just the opposite. It tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John says, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, will they not also persecute you? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I'm not saying we don't do things that we deserve. Please hear me out. What I'm trying to say is that the world says, if you're being mocked or persecuted or humiliated, you must be doing something wrong. And Scripture says, no, the way of the cross is to grow downward in humility. God gets the glory. What went wrong with Christ's ministry? Nothing. It all went exactly according to plan. But there was real evil done against him. Yes, there was. And what did we learn from our series on Joseph? What you meant for evil, God used for good. Satan is on a short leash. And God not only glorifies himself through the evil actions of other men, but guess what? And this is the second part. He also makes us desperately dependent upon him. And what was Charles Simeon's other aspect of longevity in ministry? It was finding his significance in Christ. Finding his satisfaction. He said it this way, finding his acceptance. Put in real practical terms, no matter what the world thinks of me, no matter how embarrassing this is, no matter how my reputation is shot, Christ is where I find my esteem. Christ knows the truth. Hey, if you're here today and you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that salvation is free. We are saved through turning from our sin and self-worship and self-esteem and placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you'll also need to know one more thing, that while salvation is free, following Christ is the way of the cross. And it may cost you everything. So back to the ranch. What do you suppose the disciples' response was to this clarification of this is what's going to happen to your Messiah and this is what may happen to you? Look at our second point. The pursuit of faux greatness. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now I want us to just think about this for a second here. They're on a crowded highway to Jerusalem. Everyone's excited about the Passover. They're excited about the Passover and the role they're king is going to play. He pulls them aside. He tells them this horrific news. No one says anything. And then here comes the mother of James and John and right at her skirt, these two boys. And as if they didn't hear anything, she says, "Hey, translation, you know my boys are the best. You know they're the hardest workers. They're the ones that they followed you first, right? They were on the front end of this deal. You have the power. Would you make sure when you come into your kingdom, and I imagine we're not that far off, would you give them the chief seats, the top spot, would you make sure they get to the front of the line? I don't think for a minute that these boys hadn't pushed Mama into this. How do we know this? Because when Christ turns around and starts talking to them, He talks to them. He doesn't talk to her. Past what do you request, He's looking at them. Now, before we get there, let's ask ourselves, beyond the obvious, what are they seeking? Greatness? Authority? Recognition? Power? What has this whole section in Matthew 19 and 20 been about? Greatness? Authority? Recognition? Power? Being first, right? What's in it for us? It's as if Matthew is writing this 2,000 years ago to his church and saying, here's how not to pursue greatness, right? Well, watch how Jesus responds to a question with a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Verse 22. Their assumption is that greatness comes from pursuing the spot on the right and the spot on the left, the chief seats, which interestingly enough, in three chapters, what's Christ going to say about the Pharisees? You know the Pharisees, don't you? They're the ones that pursue the chief seats in the synagogues. They're the ones that like the recognition to be called rabbi. They extend their phylacteries and they want to show off that they're the spiritual ones. You making the connection here? But Jesus responds by saying, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What does he mean by that? Well, if you were here around Christmas time, I preached a sermon on propitiation, satisfying the just wrath of God on the cross, the penalty that was due for us in order that mercy might be extended, right? And in Gethsemane, He has this request of God the Father. What is it? If possible, let this, what? Cup pass from me. And we talked about how this cup we use so commonly today was an image of a reality within the Roman army, that when soldiers had incurred a crime or had been involved in a crime that was worthy of the death penalty, that they were given a cup of poison, of hemlock. And it was something that would cause not only great pain and suffering, but death. And if they wanted to, they could drink it to its bitter dregs and incur all the pain for themselves, thereby letting the other ones who participated in the crime go. So when he says cup, they know exactly what he means. It's just a cup of suffering. And for Christ, it wasn't just physical suffering, but it was taking upon our sin and the wrath of God. So when he says, are you able to drink this bitter cup of suffering to its bitter dregs that I'm about to drink? And keep in mind, he's just told them what he's about to drink. And they like say, well, yeah, we can do this. We're able, right? Wasn't it Thomas who says, let's go to Jerusalem. We're ready to die with him. Yeah. We know what happened when they got there and he was arrested. They all ran 100 different directions. Mark ran without his clothes. He had to get away. Verse 22, we're able. We can do this. Now watch what he says in verse 23. This is so interesting. My cup you shall drink. The same kind of suffering you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, this is interesting. He's prophesying again. They will drink a cup of suffering. Their eternal life is secured for them in heaven. It didn't cost them a dime other than repenting of their sin and placing their faith in Christ Jesus. But the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ here on earth, would cost these two boys. If you were to read ahead in the New Testament, you'll get to Acts chapter 12. It says, now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Jesus, I want my boys to sit on your right and on your left. James and John here, you know they're the best. Boys, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? Yeah, we can do it. We can do it. Well, first of all, those seats aren't for me to give. As I just taught you in last week's sermon, those are given by God the Father, not based upon merit, but based on His sheer mercy and divine generosity. But as far as the cup, you're going to drink it. James, you're going to be the first martyr. And Herod's going to run you through. John, you're going to be one of the last before the New Testament comes. But you're going to die an old man. The difference is, tradition says, we find out, not from the Scripture, but from tradition, that he was boiled in oil and survived. But what we do know from Scripture is that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And even God used that evil for his good, because what book did he write from there? Revelation. Amen. Are you able to drink this cup? We can do it. You're right. You can do it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to do it. But God the Father has prepared these spots for those whom he will. Let's look at our third point. The principle of true greatness. Verse 24. Upon hearing this, the ten became, what does your version say? Indignant. They were angry. What are you guys doing? Hello? We're right here. What do you mean asking for the seats on the right and the left? Now, do you think they asked this because of their humility? Not so much. If they had thought of it, they may have tried it. We know this because, remember, they had already had the conversation on the way to Capernaum. Hey, who do you think the greatest is? You remember that? And they were too embarrassed to tell Jesus when he said, hey, what are y'all talking about back there? The weather. Jesus goes on to explain, here's the wrong way to achieve greatness. So he's got these 10 who are indignant, but they're indignant because they're proud too. And so he uses a teachable moment. He says, here's the wrong way. Verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. What are they asking here for these cheap seats? Authority, power, great men, recognition. They want to be first. He says, no, here's the right way to achieve greatness. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Isn't that interesting? I mean, whoever wishes to be first will be your slave. Don't gloss over this. This is as countercultural back then as it is today. In our world of self-promotion, self-esteem, be all you can be, the concept of pursuing servanthood sounds crazy. Crazy enough for Israel's king to do it. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what you realize as we come back and revisit the first point, this prophecy, is that his life wasn't taken. He wasn't really delivered over. He actually gave his life. That term ransom, that was a well-known common term for the price paid to purchase a slave's freedom. And we know from Romans 6, right, that we were all slaves to sin, but he went to the cross and he purchased our freedom so that we would go from being slaves to sin to sons, adopted sons of righteousness. So just as it is, it was Christ's life mission not to sit in the important places, not to be recognized, not to exercise earthly authority or power, but to serve in such a way that that servanthood, watch this, birthed life. His servanthood birthed life because of what was accomplished on the cross. And you're meant to look at this and say, whoa, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Again, I'm thinking of an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 53, right? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What's in it for us? Well, there's a lot. More than you can imagine in eternity. Heaven's going to be incredible. But for now, if you're a follower of Christ, here's what's in store for me and maybe in store for you. Now, here's the difference here. Christ's sufferings and sacrifice on the cross secured our salvation. Our sufferings don't secure salvation, but they bring glory to God. And that humility that we embrace in that not only brings glory to God, but creates a desperate dependence for us upon Him, which is also good. But let's talk about specifically what this looks like. Because if you're like me, you're in agreement. I get this. This is a great theology, Pastor. But I need to know what it looks like. How do I do it, right? Well, write down these two words. The way of the cross is both attitude and action. Attitude and action. You know, when the Lord converted the Apostle Paul, not only did he come to understand that his old way of works-based Judaism would not only never save, but would damn him to hell, but he also understood that to follow Christ was to follow in his footsteps, the way of the cross. And who lived that better than Paul? I mean, by all accounts, his ministry was a failure. By all accounts, he did a terrible job. Unless you look at it through scriptural lenses and you realize the Lord used him and his sufferings to not only bring God glory, but to accomplish much as Christ built his church. And so when Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's telling them to find joy, not in their circumstances, but joy in seeing others come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him, he's living it out at that moment, because where is he writing from as he writes the book of Philippians? Prison. And he's writing with great joy. He's not saying, hey, I love this place I'm staying. That's really nasty water here, really food. No. He's saying, I love that in spite of my circumstances, in spite of my name being just dragged through the mud, in spite of these charges that are against me, I can find great joy because I see Christ building his church one soul at a time. And I keep hearing about how you're witnessing and you're building up the body of Christ. The lost are becoming saved and you're walking in holiness. And then he instructs them how to have the same joy. And he says, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, growing downward, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if he left it there, that would be a good moral lesson, just like Ben Franklin would give it to us, right? But he doesn't leave it there. He says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do we as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choose the way of the cross rather than the way of the world? Attitude and action. Paul starts out by saying, have the same attitude Christ had. If you think, hey, I don't deserve this, how little did Christ deserve this? He's God. He says, the second person of the Trinity stepped down from his throne, sunk himself into human flesh, and willingly lived in the stinkhole of Palestine. With no electricity, no running water, no store-bought air, and may I add, no deodorant. He chose the lowest rung of society, a carpenter, grew up in the worst town, Nazareth. Mark told us this morning, what good comes out of Nazareth? He was betrayed by his closest friends, given a trial in a kangaroo court, beaten, bloody, senseless, flesh ripped open by a cat of nine tails, mocked with a fake robe, fake scepter, having a thorn of crowns, a crown of thorn crushed into his head, spat upon, hung naked on a cross for crimes he did not commit. He died the death that no self-respecting Roman citizen would ever have to die. He was reserved for criminals, non-citizens, and slaves. When we talk about having Christ's attitude and going the way of the cross, he says we need to start by remembering the cross. One author writes, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns. The new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. You may say, this doesn't sound like true greatness. But it is. It is. Because there was a purpose in it. There was a purpose in Christ's death, and there's a purpose for us. We've been given everything. Before we so quickly say, when we're paid that denarii for a full day's work, that's not fair, may we remember what's been given us. May we remember what He did for us. May we remember, Paul says, that the cross precedes the crown. Let me read for you how he finishes that text on having this attitude. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The cross precedes the crown, and the same is true for us. The crown is waiting in heaven. The eternal life is above, beyond all that we can ask or think. Following Him in this road of suffering, with this attitude and this action, is but, Paul says, momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. The way of the cross is both an attitude and an action. It's an attitude of not wanting authority, not wanting the chief seats, not wanting glory for myself. And it's the action of actually choosing that daily with every decision. And so I want to leave us with a real practical way to do this, right? This is not getting in a corner and feeling bad about yourself and woe is me and wearing a burlap sack. It's not what this is about. Remember, we are Great Commission Christians. We're called to make disciples. And how do we do? We go and we teach and we baptize, right? We tell others, the lost, about the good news of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, the world will hate us. And we're not to kick against that, but we're to embrace it. And so how do we, like Charles Simeon, embrace humility while at the same time realizing that Christ is sufficient, that we stand before Him complete? Write down the word way, like way of the cross, W-A-Y. Three things I think will help us do this. W, weigh, W-E-I-G-H, weigh the choices. Every day you're going to be faced with a myriad of split-second decisions. How to respond, how to defend yourself, how to demand your rights. Ask yourself, before you speak, which response is worldly and which response is godly? Which response brings me the most glory? Which one brings Him the most glory? Okay? Which one promotes self and which one serves others with the gospel? We know these answers. We just don't ask the question. So weigh the choices. A, the next, act. Act on that choice which will bring God the most glory and the least glory to self. Remember, Christ is not just teaching on this. He not only dies, but on the road to the cross. Do you remember what He does? They're about to have their Passover meal. What does He do? He takes His shirt off. He gets down on His knees and He washes nasty, stinky, dirty feet. Did He just wash feet so that they could have clean feet? No. It was a teachable moment. He says, as I do for you, if the King of Kings is willing to do this, how much more are you willing to go the way of the cross? So weigh the choices. Act on that which brings the most glory to God. And why? And this is the hard one, okay? Yield to the results. And I think a lot of us, I think I can get past the first two, and then it goes sour. I'm like, whoa, what happened? I just did the right thing, Lord. I was humble. Did you not see that humility, right? Oh, come on, you guys do the same thing, right? I did the right thing. You go home and you tell your spouse, did you not see that? And we kick back against it because the results are what happens when worldly people have someone humble themselves before them. Do they say, oh, you're right, get up. Thank you for showing me the love of Christ. Or do they step on you? If they're not yet converted, they'll step on you. Why? Yield to the results. Leave it in God's hands. Let it go. Follow through on your decision and let it go. You may say this is hard. And you know what? You'd be right. But go back to what Paul said. This is momentary light affliction. This is nothing. I mean, we laugh at James and John for asking for something so ridiculous, right? We don't ask for anything ridiculous, do we? And yet, those two boys had it rough, didn't they? But by God's grace, they persevered. By God's grace, they humbled themselves. I think because they had perspective. I think after Christ died, rose from the dead, they thought about these things. They mulled them over in their heads. They remembered the sayings of Christ, and they realized that, you know what? If our Lord drank that cup, we too will drink a cup of suffering. And it's just momentary light affliction, because you know what? As my former pastor used to say, even on the worst days, hey, we got heaven, right? We got heaven. Someone asked Charles Simeon, isn't this hard? How do you do this? Listen to his response. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Peter said it well. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.